The Bible reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, and also from 2 Kings. About Elijah and Elisha, it's really easy to get the names mixed up. So remember, J comes before S. So Elijah is the older. He came first, and then Elisha. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it into two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken."
As Sam mentioned, this is the last in this particular series on the Overcoming God. And last week I invited folk who wanted to, who felt that during being part of life here in the church, that you may have felt hurt or pain in some way being part of your experience here. Or there are others who you know who may be here or who had left. And invited you to write names down that myself and the elders might write to them and put those names in the boxes. So we've left the boxes there today. Nearly 40 names have been put in there already. So if there are people you want to add to that, if you do that today, and then we'll be following it up in the next few weeks. So the focus for this last message in this series is about God being greater than our generational differences. Now, discussions about generational differences are not new. The Old Testament, the ancient Greeks, the philosophers, poets, historians, sociologists throughout the centuries have described the ebbs and flows of generations. There are, in fact, 14 verses in Scripture which speak of generations and passing on to generations, beginning right there in the early Genesis. Genesis 9 and 12, we're told that God said that this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. And then later on in Genesis 17 and verse 7, to Abraham, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Among some churches today, the so-called generation gap or perceived differences between age groups in attitudes and expectations and behaviours has been a cause of both heartache and hope. Are these differences merely to do with the young finding their feet or testing the status quo as they seek to establish their own identity? With the benefit of a longer perspective, is there merely a cyclic effect on religious behaviour that has to do with the various stages of life that we go through? Or is there something more significant going on? Do these age differences actually point to changes in the way that we express our faith and our life that will be lasting? When we speak of generations, we're usually referring to members of what we call cohorts that share characteristics in common due to their shared formative experiences. Examples of cohort effects or generational effect is the impact on a particular generation where they have gone through war, in contrast to those who have never experienced war. Those growing up in times of plenty and freedom, in contrast to those who've grown up in times of scarcity or lack of freedom. Those who grow up in a society where there is little change or very slow change, in contrast to those who grow up at a time where there is constant and rapid change. You see, these differences in the times of our formation give generations a unique history, which shapes them in a lasting and distinctive way. And that's true also of church life. Often, for example, the music that will shape us is the music that impacted in particular formative times of our development and growth, often in our teens. And usually they're the things we're most connected to, or what church life was like at that particular point of time of our growing up. If anyone looked at my Spotify account, they can see the years where I grew up that informed me. But that doesn't mean I live back there. But it does raise and brings really happy and formative memories in my mind. Today, different generations have been roughly divided into these particular age brackets. Probably a bit too small for you to see, but builders are those who are aged 85 onwards. They built the suburbs, the infrastructure, the institutions that are often prominent today. The boomers, which I'm part of, 1946 to 64, were aged 57 to 84, the baby economic boom, who were born primarily after World War II. Gen X, those between 85 and 1980, the 43 to 58 age bracket. The Gen Y, or the millennials, those that are 27 to 42. The Gen Z, or centennials, or zoomers, whatever they might be, different names, aged 13 to 26. And the alpha, which are 2010 onwards. And see, the environment in which each of these generations has grown up has influenced certain characteristics of that age group and behaviours. These are generalisations. There are exceptions to all that. The differences are a function of the economic conditions, the change in technology, the changes in society. The social commentator Mark McCrindle, who, by the way, is a graduate of Magdalen College, says that unless organisations can understand and engage, communicate, connect, and build products or services for the different generations, then they will edge towards irrelevancy and extinction. That's what's happening in some of our churches in the West today. However, we need to remember that there's far more that unites the various generations than divides them. And while the scriptures tell us there is so much that the earlier generations have learnt and experienced that needs to be passed on to the generations that follow, much about God and his deeds, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives. Because God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. And God continues to work in our world today. And there is much that we need to pass on. For example, Joel, God says to Joel, "Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children the next generation." in Ephesians after Paul saying, now to him who is able to immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to the power that has worked within us, he adds, to him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. However, that does not necessarily mean that the next generation will go about doing things in exactly the same way that we may have, because the context in which they've grown up is very different from our own. Each generation needs to work through how they are going about to live a life of faith and community in their time. But they need the wisdom and the insight and the experience that we older ones can pass on. The way we did it in the past was not necessarily wrong. It was right, possibly, for our day. But it may not necessarily be part of the future. There is a refreshing theme of generational training and leadership that runs through Scripture that ought to encourage the younger generation within the church in terms of leadership. Let me just highlight a few of those. In Joshua 1, there is a clear generational shift in leadership that takes place between Moses and Joshua. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, it was clear that Joshua served a sort of leadership apprenticeship at the side of Moses. He was with Moses on Mount Sinai and again at the tent meeting. And then as Joshua assumes the mantle of leadership over Israel and Moses dies, the Lord gives him these powerful words, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua's leadership was very different from Moses. Another example of generational training and leadership is that of David and Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28, David charges Solomon with building the temple. And Solomon was going to do what David yearned to do, but he could not do because of the blood on his hands. And David's hopes and desires would be fulfilled by Solomon. And David also says to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished." Another example is that of Paul and Timothy. There's an obvious generational gap between Paul and Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his son, having mentored him both in the faith and in the work of ministry. And he counsels Timothy by writing him two letters. And he encourages him by saying, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Timothy's youth was not a strike against him for being a leader, but an opportunity to be an example to those around him. And with Timothy's life and ministry, when it became difficult, Paul was there to remind him that things wouldn't be easy, but to endure as a soldier. And in many ways, Paul groomed Timothy for leadership in the church. Even with Jesus, we find him investing in and mentoring the apostles to take over for when he would leave. This morning, I want to especially consider in more detail one other story of generational change, and that of Elijah and Elisha. With Elijah, he kind of burst on the scene quite suddenly. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know his family of origin, or his current family, or his occupation, or location. And yet, his whole life was characterized by enormous power. We find 11 dramatic miracles recorded in the scriptures, including his confrontation of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He was a man of strong passion. In fact, rarely do we see him without having that passion expressed in some way, a passion for scorn and contempt, passion for anger and revenge, a passion for sadness and dejection and despair, a passion for preaching, a passion for prayer, enormous love and enormous anger and so on. He was a powerful man of the day who confronted the kings and the queens, the political and the religious leaders of his day. He experienced great victories, and yet before his ministry ends, he becomes so weak and downcast and embittered. But despite all his humanness and his failings, he's still God's man for that time. And that's encouraging. I want us to focus a little bit more, though, on Elisha, who followed Elijah. And we see how his calling and setting apart might speak to us today. Because Elisha was very different from his predecessor. We do know his background. We find him in 1 Kings 19 out ploughing a field. His father is a farmer, and he was out ploughing his field when he received God's call to prepare for the ministry that was going to lay ahead of him. He was not in a prominent position. He was the last ploughman in a long line of ploughmen. But he had a strong sense that God was calling him. And Elisha makes a fire of the wood of his familiar plough. He slays his favourite oxen and he makes a feast. And he was proclaiming openly to all those that were there that he was putting that life behind him, never to return. That isn't to suggest at all that there was anything wrong with his previous occupation or lifestyle, but he was literally burning his bridges behind him as he set off for this new ministry in response to God's call on his life. And Elijah then takes Elisha under his wing like an apprentice, and they journey together. They experience ministry together. Elijah was preparing Elisha as part of the next generation to succeed him. However, in 2 Kings 2 and verse 9, we find there that Elisha asks for a double portion of God's Spirit to enable him to follow in Elijah's footsteps. He was very conscious of his own limitations. He greatly admired his predecessor. He felt inadequate on his own. He felt that he would need twice the motivation and faith that Elijah had just to maintain that ministry and leadership to the nation. But Elisha is not Elijah. He was the gift of the living God to the Israel of his day. God would look after his people by giving them the leadership that they needed at this particular time. There was the time that they needed Elijah's ministry, but that had now come to an end. Now there would be a new blessing in store for Israel from this new leadership. It appears that at first Elisha tried to fit Elijah's shoes, or to be more accurately, his cloak. He tried to be the new Elijah. And he set out in Elijah's mantle, his cloak, and did his first prophetic work with it. But he wore it awkwardly as it didn't fit. And so he put it aside because it wasn't him. He wasn't a clone of Elijah. Elisha, in fact, was an altogether smaller, more homely man than Elijah. And he wisely preferred before long to put on less startling and outstanding clothes. Elisha didn't express his passions as strongly as Elijah, as he was more gentle, a more sensitive type, as a result of being a part of a different generation and different personality. I find it interesting, though, that Elisha's miracles, although not as dramatic as Elijah, the scriptures actually record that Elisha performed twice as many miracles than Elijah. We just don't remember them as much. In fact, many of these miracles, particularly as you read on into 2 Kings chapter 4, have great similarities to the miracles that Jesus himself would later perform. They show God caring for the needs of ordinary people, not so much as the clashes with authority, as was the case with Elijah. Elisha was his own person. It was a time for change and a further blessing under Elisha's ministry. The point I'm wanting to stress is this, is that every leader, in whatever kind of ministry area that they're involved in, including a future pastor, by the way, needs to be the person that God's created them to be. To be themselves. Elisha would approach ministry and leadership in a very different way from Elijah. And that's true for generations. Israel needed a different prophet at this time, not a replica of Elijah. Churches today need leaders for this day, not replicas of yesterday. Now, there is much that emerges from the compassion of Elijah and Elijah, and I just want to restrict myself to mentioning a couple. Firstly, it isn't helpful to compare yourselves with any other leaders, including those who have significantly impacted and shaped you as a person and as a leader. Elisha soon realized he needed to be the person God created him to be. He wasn't a duplicate. He wasn't a clone of Elijah. He tried to be that. But that would have involved a loss of integrity and authenticity. Whatever contribution that Elijah had made to people's lives, Elisha would build on in a different way. You know, the prophets and the former servants of Elijah who came from Jericho acknowledged Elisha's leadership. But they immediately wanted to go back and find Elijah. They wanted to go back. Their loyalty was misplaced. In fact, Elisha became so frustrated with their badgering, he said, well, then go and find him if you can, if that's what you want. But of course, they came back empty-handed. There have been great leaders that have gone on before us over the years, here and elsewhere. And we thank God for the contribution that they've made to our and other people's lives. But God will set aside new leaders moving forward. And they will make their own unique contribution to the life and the ministry of this community. Not just repeat the past. Second thing I want to notice from this story is you need to be realistic. As a church, at some point, we will set aside younger persons to serve in different roles because we believe that they are the persons that God would have lead us at different points of time in our history. We will recognize their strengths and their gifts that they'll bring to this place that are appropriate at that time. However, we need to have realistic expectations. They will make mistakes like we did, but they'll learn from them. There'll be areas where they won't be gifted, and they'll have limitations, as all persons do. They won't be able to be all things to all people. None of us meet the expectations of everyone. I know I have made plenty of mistakes in my ministry journey and still will. But I am ever thankful for the graciousness and the encouragement that's been granted to me by more experienced persons over the years. I actually became a junior deacon at 18 years of age. I was the assistant church secretary at 20. But because the legal age to vote was 21, I wasn't allowed to vote. Today, we would call that an internship. I think about how we could do that. Because that shaped me significantly. I learned a lot about what not leadership was about initially. But I am forever thankful for those who mentored me, who invested in me, though I didn't necessarily do everything the same way they did. Elisha was not Elijah. Each made a different contribution. And although Elisha wasn't as much in the limelight as Elijah, the woman whose sons were to be taken away to slavery to pay for her deceased husband's debts, and whom Elisha multiplied oil to be sold to pay the debt, she was thankful for Elisha. The raising of the dead of the Shunammite woman's son, the healing of Nathan, the purifying of the poisonous stew, and so on. They and many others are thankful for the ministry of Elisha. The third thing I want to notice is that ministry is to be shared. Neither Elijah nor Elisha were able to do their ministry on their own. There were the company of prophets at Bethel, those at Jericho, the 50 who followed over the Jordan, those who went looking for Elijah, and so on. Elijah and Elisha were to give leadership and to be involved in ministry, but they did not do it alone. The New Testament, the emphasis is so much also on ministry being shared within the body of Christ. Ministry is a partnership. And we as a congregation must be careful that we do not place too many unrealistic demands on any particular leaders amongst us, but to join alongside of them in sharing the ministry that belongs to the church as a whole. And then the fourth thing we learn from their relationship is that if any relationship is to be enduring and to be mutually satisfying, there needs to be a level of trust that develops. And that doesn't happen easily, and not necessarily without some pain. In their case, Elijah and Elisha spent some time together nurturing their relationship until the time came when Elijah was to be taken away from God. And Elisha was grief-stricken. Tore his clothes in two, such was his loyalty and the grief as a result of his loss. We too need to continue getting to know each other. And especially those emerging leaders amongst us. To build relationships with each other. Identifying, affirming each other's strengths and limitations, giftedness and talents. To respect what each other has to offer as you work together as partners for the good of the whole body. To understand each other's idiosyncrasies. To continue to grow in your love and your trust of each other, of discovering the unknown mysteries of each other. Establishing a relationship in which trust can grow. You see, the scriptures are right when they say there ought to be no strangers or sojourners in the house of the Lord. And that is particularly true when strangers take the time and the effort to become trusted persons in God's house. Now, that doesn't mean that everything will be automatically nice and sweet. There'll be times of misunderstanding and times of tension. In fact, there must be. If we are going to bring our different experiences and perspectives into this relationship. However, with a foundation of trust in each other comes the possibility of real growth as we work through those times as a community. So, in conclusion, one source of encouragement as we look at these stories is the involvement of older men and women in the lives of emerging leaders. That's a constant, reoccurring theme that runs through the examples that I've mentioned today. Moses to Joshua, David to Solomon, Paul to Timothy, Elijah to Elisha, Jesus with the disciples. Older men and women are not to be shied away as if the older generation is out of touch. We still have much to offer. Admittedly, there are many developments that have happened that separate generations, but human problems solve the same. The gospel remains the same. And we require the same age-old wisdom of Scripture to solve those issues. That is what older men and women in our churches can offer so much to the emerging younger generations. And this application of this older, younger model cuts two ways. First of all, young men and women need to seek out older men and women whom they trust. Whether they are fathers or mothers or pastors or other mature Christians, and seek to be mentored by them. And the older generation has more to offer than just going bald and getting white hair. So don't isolate yourself as if you've got nothing to give to the emerging generations. You do. They need you. You have life experience. You have spiritual experience. You have wisdom that's gained from the scriptures. and hopefully a witness that is such that it permeates your entire lives as an example for the younger ones to follow. But as an older generation, nor should we look down on the younger generation as being naive or out of touch reality, but seek to enter into their world, engaging the next generation of leadership that the Lord will be pleased to use to build up his church. The next generation bears tremendous God-given potential. Let's not strangle it, or they'll go elsewhere. The Lord is working spiritually in the hearts of young men and women and gifting them for leadership. But do we as the elders recognize it and see it as an opportunity to shape that youthful zeal and energy for the Lord's service? We must recognize from the standpoint of both generations, we have a glorious opportunity to grow, to challenge one another as iron sharpens iron. Maybe for some of us an attitude shift is required, but it's worth the messiness of relationships. These examples from Scripture prove that this is indeed how the Lord shepherds and provides for his church, through generational mentorship and leadership. I'm excited about the future here. The uncertainties of where this will lead us still remain. But I believe that God is doing a new thing in our lives. And my prayer is that God will greatly enrich all of our lives, individually and collectively, as we continue our journey together, as we open ourselves to the movement of God's Spirit in our lives. And may God bless you in this exciting journey together. Let me pray. Father, we give thanks for those that have gone before. The men and the women of the Scriptures, of the centuries, and of the decades before us, who have shaped the way. Father, we pray that we might follow in their footsteps, in the innovation and their faithfulness to you over the years. And Father, as we then also invest in those who will follow us, we pray that you would use us to advance the work of your kingdom. Help us to invest in the lives that will follow. Help us to learn from those that have gone ahead, that together your kingdom is advanced. In Jesus' name, amen.